All right. I want to speak on a timely topic surrounding the assassination of Charlie Kirk. Arose an awareness of anti-Semitism, namely, what should be our stance in regard to Israel? If we don't get it right, that's one of the doctrines of the Bible that we cannot afford to misinterpret. My firm belief is that our country has been as successful as it has because of our support of Israel. We have been worse than some of the nations that died before us. It seems to me the only reason God has given an umbrella of protection to us is because of our stance on Israel. But I'm finding more and more people are kind of embarrassed to know what to do about it. And Charlie Kirk found that most of the young generation has turned totally against Israel. And they want to make sure that we don't send any more support to them. So if you turn to Hosea, fascinating, 14 chapters. We could teach about 6 weeks on this, but we don't have time. I want to mention one or two highlights that will help us probably solve the topic before us. Hosea was told to do something very unusual by God. So right away in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord said, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he chooses a woman by the name of Gomer to be his wife. How would you like to want to go into pastoral ministry? And then the Lord said, make sure you choose a wife who's known to be a loose woman, a woman known for her immorality. When this came up in college classes, people wanted to insist that she was not yet immoral. Because he said, well, we Christians who are saved, we're cleansed, but we're cleansed after we were guilty. So if you want to go to Ezekiel 23, just read that passage sometime. The Lord said, when I called you out of Egypt, by the way, it was one nation. Later they separated into Israel and Judah. But he said, when I called you out of Egypt, you were two sisters, Ahola and Holba. One was a symbol of Israel. The other was a symbol of Judah. And he said, while they were in Egypt, they became thoroughly contaminated with spiritual adultery, which is immorality. But God chose them to be the wife of Jehovah, and he made a covenant with them. Now, the whole book of Hosea is to picture what Israel had done in terms of the relationship with the Lord. They had become totally immoral with idolatry. And the Lord is saying to Hosea, I want you to be a walking pattern of how I have been treated by my wife Israel. Now, that was a lot to ask. God sometimes would say, what was it, Ezekiel? Your wife is going to die this year, but don't you dare grieve. Well, all kinds of unusual things that were happening. But these prophets, to their credit, did what God wanted for them. So it says here, verse 3, she conceived and bore him a son, and they called him Jezreel. Now, in this passage here, it says the name means something. The main name means God sows. So God says, I'm going to sow judgment on this nation. And then it says she bore a daughter, Lo-Ruhama, which means no mercy. And then the third one was a boy, Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Now, that's an interesting thing that happens here. I'd love to go into that, but we don't have time here. So let me just see if this works. Enoch, the Old Testament prophet, had a son at age 63, and he named him Methuselah. People get a lot of the things wrong about this, but the name means at his death it will be sent. And Enoch was faithful in declaring the coming judgment of God. Jude is even quotes Enoch. So Enoch knew something without the written scriptures. They weren't written yet and would not be until Moses came along. But anyway, this young fellow is walking around. And Enoch lives 300 more years and then he dies. But here's this young fellow walking around. At his death, it will come. And they probably explained to the people, the book of Enoch, the visions of Enoch, the dreams of Enoch, they're not part of the scripture, but they've got some interesting Jewish history and legends. But Enoch was so faithful, the Lord took him. How'd you like to name your kid Meir Shalal Hashbaz? Well, it meant something. Speed the spoils, hasten the plunder. And Isaiah said, here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me, we are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. So here's a kid who's walking around saying, devastation's coming. You'll be spoiled by your enemies. And then he had Shear Jashub, and that means a remnant shall return. So there was a message of hope along with judgment. If you read Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it talks there about a virgin will conceive and bear a child. And we know that that's a messianic verse. I think I first read that when it was probably in my mid-teens. Read the next verse. Before the child will be old enough to discern good and evil, this land will be, what, stripped of her kings. I wonder, why is that there? It doesn't seem to fit with Joseph and Mary, but it does fit with him. As a matter of fact, when God told him to go to see the king, he said, you take Shear Jashub with you. So, first, what, three dozen chapters of Isaiah are judgment. And then he goes into a comfort section. But here he's standing before the king and said, God is going to send the Messiah. He will deliver you. But then he points over to Shear Jashub before this child is old enough to know right from wrong. The judgment is going to start on this nation. So Hosea and Gomer have three kids. I imagine they got teased in school. What's your name? Jezreel. What does it mean? God's going to sow in judgment. What's your sister's name? Lo-ruhama. He's not going to have any mercy. What's your younger brother over there? Lo-ami. You've been disowned. No longer a people. Fascinating. All right, let's go to what happens in chapter 2. He divorces Gomer. It's very clear. And he divorces her for adultery. Now, if you look in chapter 1, it says she bore Jezreel to Hosea. It does not say that about the other two. So he may be a traveling evangelist who's out there trying to influence people, and his wife is dallying around behind the scenes, and of course he starts putting two and two together to realize this can't be his child. But it's very clear he does divorce her for adultery. And then he stands back and watches what happens. On her own, she gets into a lot of trouble, gets sold into, some kind of slavery or servitude. Couldn't make enough money to pay off probably her pimps or whatever the situation was at that time. And then God looked down and probably in his grace and mercy realized maybe she had learned her lesson. Maybe she was willing to be faithful. So he tells Hosea, go buy a woman who is still loved by her lover. Now, there's some debate about what that means. I think it means that Hosea still loved his wife. He was grieved by what happened. So he went to the person who was in charge of her debt, and he paid the equivalent of 30 shekels of silver, which should be familiar because that, when you put all this together, that was the price of the loss of a slave in the Old Testament. Could go for a while on that. But anyway, he probably didn't have enough money to pay cash. So he had to finish out the amount with some grain harvest probably he got out of his own field. But I think he still loved her and wanted to have his wife back. And he said to her, now this isn't in the scripture. He probably said to her, I just hope you've learned your lesson. From now on, you be faithful to me and I'll be faithful to you. And the interesting thing about it is when you look at redemption, the one of the three main words for redemption is the word ex agorazo. If you have somebody who has agoraphobia, it means they're afraid of the marketplace or the outdoors. Some people say it means a fear of people. It does not. Agoraphobia is that. But agoraphobia refers to a marketplace. So ex agorazo means you bought someone out of a marketplace. You don't just pay the price and leave them there. You bring them out of a place of slavery. That's just a fascinating word, too. It's one used of you and me who've been purchased out of the marketplace of sin. So what does that do for us? Gomer, he very clearly says there, is a picture of the nation of Israel. Now, in high school, I taught physics for a number of years. Kids were fascinated because you could take a pure light beam, hit a prism with it, and it would split into the colors of the rainbow. How in the world does that happen? Well, you can explain all the diffraction rates and all that stuff to them, but it still is mind-boggling. Well, I like to use it as an illustration of God. No man has seen God at any time because he's a God, a being of glory. How do you and I know what God is like? Well, down here at the bottom, there are three prisms. This one here is different from mine. Let me put that back there. What did that do? What, way ahead, that's unusual. Anyway, if you look through the prism of nature, Romans 1 says, it's very evident that there is a God who has eternal power and Godhead. Even scientists now are saying, you cannot have life from an unlife. It's called the law of biogenesis, but they don't want to give God the credit, so there was an exception. No, you can't have that kind of exception. Anybody who looks at nature should realize there is an intelligent, personal creator who brought everything about, including you and me, with consciousness. In human experience, even Job would say, yeah, there it is, I heard about him, but now I see him, I understand him. He went through some terrible times, but he understood something about God. James says, you've heard of the fortitude, the patience, endurance of Job, and you've seen that the Lord is gracious and merciful. He learned that by experience. How many of you have learned something about God in things that you have gone through? Mm-hmm. But even all that is interpreted by the scriptures. So, here in the middle, divine revelation. No man has seen God at any time, but the only Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. I'm glad Christ came and ministered. We get a picture of God we never would have had because we see it manifested through Christ as the perfect human God in the flesh. One of the most valuable studies you can ever have is a study of the life of Christ. And then, of course, the scriptures, and that's what you and I are bound to. It doesn't matter what a culture tells you to believe. It doesn't matter what the media feeds to us. It doesn't matter what the academic institutions have accepted. You and I are accountable for how we respond to this book. And it may not be popular, but that's just the way God works. So, what about God's character? Now, all those fancy words up there that you could pull out of the books on theology, we have other words for them. But what about the word immutability? It means God can't change. What about veracity? It means that God cannot lie. Oh, yeah, you can find all kinds of things. God can't lie. He promised. It's impossible for God to lie. He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God's character is consistent, and it's always truthful. So he's faithful. What about his word? When you and I read the scriptures, we should simply say, Lord, now what are you saying here? I see the words, but I want to understand what it means. Study it carefully. And then once you see and you understand what you think it says, then you don't have to ask the question, but it's perfectly okay to say, is it trustworthy? Is it still relevant? And you and I would all agree, yeah, we're sitting here, aren't we? But we're surrounded by friends and neighbors and family who just have been really adversely affected by other people around who are spreading unbelief. Now, as God looked at what mankind was doing, especially before the flood, and then even after the flood, how they were going astray. They were leaving the traditions from early on, from the time of Adam. He said, all right, I'm going to choose somebody to be a light in the world for me. I think it's Genesis 26:5. One of the things that is said is that he chose Abraham because he knew Abraham would keep his commandments, his statutes, and his ordinances. Abraham was not the firstborn. Nahor was. So he chooses Abraham because of Abraham's faithfulness. And you know the rest of the story there. But it's mentioned a number of times how God gave promises to Abraham. He said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. How long does your eternal life last? It says here it's an everlasting covenant. It means everlasting. Now, if you look at the 11 things or so mentioned in the different passages, they can be summarized under 4 points. Now, I realize we're going fast. If you want any of this, let me know for further study. I speak from notes. I can't read them. It's too small. But you're welcome to anything that you see here. To me, the Abraham covenant is really, really important. Seed, land, throne, blessing. Okay? Most of us know that. We've heard it before. What about the seed? I'm going to establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. And that covenant will be given to Isaac, not any of Abraham's 6 other kids. No, 7 other kids, because he had 6 more with Keturah after Sarah died. And he says down here that it's in Isaac that your seed, your posterity, will be carried on. Okay? It's an everlasting covenant with his seed who will last forever. Now, on one occasion, he said to Abraham, hey, look up there in the sky. Can you number the stars? Because That's how many descendants you will have. It's innumerable. And notice, and by the way, I realize a lot of this you can't read. I'm just quoting some of this for you. I'm going to multiply your descendants not only as the stars of heaven, but as the sand of the seashore. I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. Okay, we know that one. What about the next one? Because he speaks to Jeremiah, which is, 12 centuries later. And he said, I am the one who gives light by day. And in fact, he's the one who created the stars. So he says, if those ordinances depart from me, in other words, if the stars stop shining, if the constellations disband, that's a likelihood of me forgetting my promise for Israel. If that happens, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So the stars were used to encourage him that you who are fatherless will now be a father of an untold multitude. And then the Lord uses those same stars and say, hey, if all that stops, then my plan with Israel will stop at that point, and that will never happen. Isn't that fascinating? I'm not going to read all of that. Now, land. Later, that was repeated with the Palestinian covenant. But notice one or two phrases. I'm going to give you this land as an everlasting possession. Everlasting possession. They will inherit it forever. Again, my question is, how long does your eternal life last? That's the same length of time that Israel will have the land. It's forever. When you come to the throne, multiple kings would come from him, but that was narrowed down to Judah and his descendant who would reign on the throne of David with the Davidic covenant. Notice his throne will be established forever, twice, and then the Isaiah 9 of the increase of his government, there will be no end. He will sit on the throne of his father, of David, and that will be what? Forever. How long does that last? Forever. What about the blessing? That involves a lot of things, about four things, as a matter of fact. But most of all, you and I look at it in terms of the spiritual benefits. And notice there, he's saying there's coming a time I'm going to renew Israel by my spirit coming into them. So even though they are now scattered among the nations, yet I will bring them back. I will take you from the nations, bring you to your own land, and then I will put a new heart, a new spirit within you so you can obey my commandments, my statutes. That kingdom, that covenant is forever. I just find that to be so fascinating. I'm almost getting in the mood to teach prophecy again. Haven't done that for a little while. Now, when you look at the situation today, everybody is out to get Israel. And as you look at it, you can see here, they call what Israel's doing genocide in Gaza. They're saying from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free. They don't mean we want a democracy, and they don't mean we'll be satisfied with Muslims in charge. They will say it will be free of ethnic Israelites. They've made that extremely clear. They want to show that Israel is an occupier in a land that is not theirs. They were there first. BDS, boycott, divest, sanction. A lot of mainline churches are getting on that bandwagon. Put the pressure on Israel so that they don't attack Gaza, even if Gaza is pumping 2,000 rockets a year in their direction. They're just protecting themselves. Now, I realize that the media has us brainwashed into thinking that the Israelis are the bad guys. They go to the houses, warn people to get out, but the people from Hamas are purposely putting their own innocent people and their military installations in schools, hospitals. So anytime Israel tries to do anything, there are innocent casualties. By the way, the people, the Palestinians under Hamas, are suffering more at the hands of their own political terrorist group than they are ever with Israeli casualties. By the way, I don't know how many of you like to read. Time's running out. If you want to read something, it's absolutely excellent. It's Noah Tishby's book, A Simple Israel, A Simple Guide to the Most Understood Country on Earth. Now, the reason I'm recommending this is she is an outstanding spokesman, Israeli activist, actress as well. Her grandfather and grandmother set up one of the first kibbutzes in Israel before Israel ever became a nation. And boy, she hits a nail on the head. She's accurate. And she's the one who reveals a lot of the false propaganda, where you see pictures of emaciated kids who are wounded, and they're presenting to our liberal media, this is what Israel did. It's not. It's their own people, because Hamas captures food supplies going in, then they sell them to get money to build more tunnels. And Israel gets the blame. This is one of the most enlightening books I picked up in years, and it would be very worthwhile for you to read it. If you don't have accounts online, let me know. I can probably get you a used copy from Amazon. Now, here is where the problem comes. Despite Tucker Carlson and some of these other people on TV, I've become so disappointed in them because they've joined the bandwagon of anti-Zionism. His interview with Mike Huckabee was downright embarrassing. You would have thought he was the most ignorant person around, because he didn't show any understanding of the situation at all, just quoted things wrong all over. Anyway, people are listening to, Megan is going that way too, but they're listening to these people thinking, if these people who are conservative are turning against Israel, there must be something to it. No, not really. But anyway, what they're doing, and I heard him, they pull a verse from Galatians. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. And what replacement theology says is that Israel messed up their chance. They were set aside permanently by God and replaced with the church. So he would say, for us to say that God still has a place for Israel is, he calls it heresy. And Christians buy into that. Well, there's no distinction of Jew and Greek, no distinction. You know, you can see there. But God has a plan. And you and I really love to read certain things like Romans 8:28. All things work together for those who love God. Finishes chapter saying that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then Paul, who had not yet been to Rome, is confronted by Jews who challenge him on that. And then other well-meaning people say, now, wait a minute, Paul, you've assured us that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now, we know better, because look what happened to Israel. He's gotten rid of them completely. And then he spends the next three chapters, 9, 10, 11. By the way, I think you were supposed to get a copy of this. If you didn't pick one up, I've got extras here. But don't worry about this. It simply says, Paul says, God did not cast away his people whom he foreknew. He said, I know that because I'm a Jew. God says he is not necessarily guaranteeing success for all Israel, but he gives success to the remnant who are faithful within Israel. Now, one of the things I read up here from Exodus 32, when they set up the golden calf, God was furious with them because he brought them away from idolatry. Moses up in the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and then down in the valley, they're worshiping Baal, the golden bull calf, or it could be Apis. They had two or three of them. They fell right back into idolatry. And God says to Moses, when he comes back down, of course, he breaks the golden tablets. He says, stand aside, Moses, so that my fury can burn against them. And then Moses said, now, wait a minute, Lord. You promised an everlasting people. And what are people going to say if you brought your people out of Egypt and then they die in the wilderness, especially if you destroy them? That's going to give you a black name. Because of Moses' intercession, God said, all right, I won't destroy them. But before he said that, his solution to Moses was, well, even if I destroy them, I will start again. I can fulfill my promise because I will make of you and your two kids the beginning of another Jewish nation. I will start with a remnant so I can fulfill that promise. Matter of fact, Deuteronomy 9:30, I think it is. Anyway, Moses there adds something that the other account in Exodus doesn't. Moses said God was so angry with Aaron that he was going to kill him too. But I entreated for him so God did not destroy the high priest of Israel. You know, God is long-suffering, isn't he? Yeah, so in the future, there's going to be a place for Israel. As a matter of fact, when the Lord comes back, he gives the answer to Peter. Peter says, we've left everything for you. What will our reward be? And if you check Matthew 19:28, I think it is, he said, you will sit on 12 thrones judging Israel. That's not the church. That's not 12 apostles sitting in thrones. Israel is going to be in the land with the promised Messiah ruling and reigning not only on Israel, but the whole earth. Now, at the end of that time, 1 Corinthians says he turns the kingdom back over to the Father. But still the 1,000-year millennium is the first 1,000 years of Christ's eternal reign. Well, is that going to take place? Well, we know the geographical limits of what the nation of Israel is going to be. Man, whole chapters are devoted to that. Now, I've been teaching prophecy for the better part of 60 years. 31% of the Bible is prophecy, by the way. You're going to have to do a lot of explaining to go back and figure out a way how God could keep all those promises and do it without Israel. He doesn't have to, because his plan was to use them the whole time. Okay, what about the seed? There will be an eternal covenant people with a national identity. Land, there will be an eternal national homeland with geographical boundaries. There will be an eternal messianic king with worldwide reign. There will be eternal redemption based on the new covenant. So, what should my view be on Israel? Simply this. Those who bless Israel, he will bless. And those who curse Israel, he will curse. Now, it doesn't mean that you have to necessarily agree with everything Netanyahu does or anything else, but you dare not align yourself with people who are all in favor of cursing Israel, isolating them, withdrawing support of them. And we could take hours just looking through the scriptures. But is that what God said? Yeah, I studied a lot of prophecy. It seems to me the wording is clear. Eternal is eternal. Seed is would be ethnic descendants. Promised homeland. Yep. New covenant. Everlasting king. There's no getting around it. I read the scriptures. It's clear to me. So when I ask the question, is God going to fulfill that? Paul asking in Romans 9 to 12, does this fact that Israel set aside, does it mean that God's word has failed? No, because he said even now there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He did not tear Israel out by the roots. Notice in that passage, as you read it through, he broke off the vine from the vine of Abraham's privilege, unbelieving branches. And he said, even now, God is able to graft them back in when they repent. And after they go through the time of Jacob's trouble in the future, and in their desperation, Zechariah said, God will send forth a spirit of supplication and praise. And when they yell out to the Lord, Lord, send the Messiah, send the Redeemer. Then he appears in the clouds and they will look on him whom they have pierced. But boy, what a tough time Israel's had down through the centuries. But make sure you take God's side. And when it comes up in discussion, just simply say, yeah, I understand why Israel is having problems. I understand why they're scattered amongst the nations. I understand why they're suffering. But God still has a plan for them. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And then whatever you can do to speak on behalf of the Lord, to share his truth with people, do it with a loving heart, an understanding mind, and real compassion. Because if at some point enough people are influencing politicians that we take away our support of Israel, I'm no biblical prophet, but I think all of us here who've done a little bit of studying will realize it's at that point that America will be doomed. People over the years have said, why is it America in prophecy? Well, there are three or four reasons for that. But it could also mean that we have been totally, totally incapacitated. And when you look at all the people we have here with radical Muslims, I mean, we're talking about, oh, let's see, I think I counted here, 60-some thousand Muslim attacks, killing 320,000 people. We've had it so good, we take it for granted. I don't think we know what we're in store for. If I read the future correctly from the book of Revelation, all believers are going to be in danger of being martyred for their faith. You say, well, Andy, that can't happen here. That's what every culture has said before it went under. I want to challenge you. You can have different viewpoints on all kinds of things. The mode of baptism, when the rapture takes place, all this. You cannot be wrong on this. Because God says, you bless my people. And by the way, you and I are his people now, aren't we? We're the believing seed of Abraham. But that doesn't mean he's cast away the ethnic Jews forever. He's got a purpose for them. And he regathers them and redeems them and restores them when he's ready to do that. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the example of this prophet who was betrayed by an unfaithful wife, but a prophet who still held in his heart love for her. Even after he divorced her, he apparently did not get remarried, but at some point he went to reclaim her for himself. What an example to us of your love and graciousness. that even we who are believers today, in fact, sometimes we do fail you pretty badly, but you remind us, if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for your plan. We thank you for your glory. We thank you for your grace. As you stand beside us, as we walk to honor you and obey your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.